Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 3 through 10, focusing specifically, though, on verses 6 through 10. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and shelter, our food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this opportunity you've given us to look at your word together this morning, and we pray that your grace would be upon us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins. Lord, that you would be pleased to speak to our hearts through your word, to help us to apply these things. Lord, we ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be among us and in us and at work here, Lord. And we ask that you would edify your people and that those who do not know you would be saved. Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to have its work in our hearts this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Coming to the end of this letter, Paul has pulled back the curtain, exposing the hearts of all false teachers who contradict the teachings of Christ given through his apostles. And so he has shown that it is not only the case that these false teachers put forth man-made principles that are incapable of producing true godliness in any respect, and that these false teachers put forth man-made principles that in fact do the very opposite, defiling those who give heed to them, causing division in Christ's church, but furthermore, that the very motives of these false teachers are impure. He has shown us that they are harboring an inner pride and an inner desire to use godliness as a means of material gain. They are driven by a proud, covetous spirit, ultimately looking to line their own pockets with wealth as they seek to lay hold of the consciences of God's people. Well, having exposed this, Paul now moves on to expose further the dangers of harboring a desire for wealth and material gain in general. Knowing full well that the tug of the world is very powerful in this regard, so that the people of God might guard their own hearts and cling to the true, immaterial, and yet eternal riches that are found in Jesus Christ alone, avoiding getting swept away by the natural desires of fallen man. And brethren, we would do very well this morning. We would all do well to take heed to Paul's words of caution here, recognizing that this is perhaps the greatest challenge presently facing the American church. We may not be presently facing much persecution from the Antichrist, and in a Reformed setting at least, those of us generally in the Reformed faith hold doctrine at a very high esteem. And so the false prophet may not be having or exercising much power over us at the moment. But the great allurements of the whore of Babylon are no doubt constantly tugging at our souls if we're honest. If we're honest, one of the biggest challenges that we presently face in this country and in the American church, it is the propensity toward wealth, toward material possessions that we find within us. Well, speaking then of the false teachers. Paul concludes verse 5, as we saw last time, by stating that these false teachers suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he moves on to say, and therefore, from such withdraw yourself. And then this morning, moving into verse 6, we find Paul stating, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And what is Paul then doing by following up verse 5 with this statement? He is showing that true godliness, however, motivated and governed by the Word of God and a true faith in and union with Christ, does provide great benefit and gain for the believer when it is accompanied with contentment. That is to say that contrary to the false teachers who would attempt to obtain godliness by their own fleshly means, being driven by covetousness and the desire to increase their material wealth, true godliness does have its great benefits and gains when the desire to pursue that true godliness is accompanied by a heart that finds sufficiency and happiness in having one's basic needs met. A heart that is content. In other words, strike the covetousness and the desire for material wealth from the equation, and the pursuit of true godliness will bring much gain. Now, what does Paul mean by this, and how can he be so certain of what he is saying here? In other words, in what way does godliness with contentment bring about great gain for the Christian? Well, verse 7 will lead us to begin to answer these questions. Notice in verse 7 he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And so here we find both a direct and an implied answer to our question. We'll see a direct answer first, and then an implied answer to the question of in what way does godliness with contentment produce great gain? Well, in the direct sense then first, Paul exposes the utter foolishness and vanity of coveting and pursuing material wealth. Now, how does he do this? Well, he does this by stating the obvious. And this is obvious. It doesn't take a great theologian or somebody who has gone to many years of college to figure this out, unless you are hidden somewhere on an island and never met your parents or anyone else and are not aware of the real world. This is obvious. And what he says here is, look, this life is temporary. We're not going to live forever in this world. We're all going to die. And when that time comes, which is really not that far ahead for any of us, we will not be able to take anything material in this world with us. The ancient Egyptians used to, those who were buried in their pyramids and their temples. As many of you know, if you go to some of the museums today, you find that they hid in those temples certain riches and different things that they valued with the hope that they could take those things with them. And yet we have those things with us today in the museums because they could not go with them. And so the logic that Paul gives is this. Why invest your soul in a pursuit of material wealth? Why invest all of your time and heart and energy in pursuing the increase of material possessions when none of that material wealth can benefit you beyond the grave, which is quickly approaching each and every one of us? Why covet things that are made of dirt and earthly soil when all of these things which rot and decay cannot pass through the great filter of death and the grave? You came into this world with nothing, Paul says. We came into this world naked and without having anything. And he says you will most certainly leave this world in the same way. And so in the direct sense, in answering our question about how great gain can be found in contentment and pursuing godliness and contentment, the very obvious, very clear statement that Paul makes is that we can't take anything out of this world anyway. Nothing material can benefit you beyond the grave. But then secondly, there's an implication here as well that comes out of what Paul is saying, which he will follow up as well with. He will follow up more about throughout the course of this text, especially into what we get into next time in verses 11 and following. And the implication is this. Paul is then saying, since we cannot take anything from this world with us beyond the grave, since we are a dying people with a limited amount of breaths, and since we live amongst material things that are rotting and decaying, would it then not be worth infinitely more to invest your life in a pursuit of those immaterial things that carry over beyond the grave? Wouldn't it not behoove us to search out to see if there are anything that we can look at to have gain from that would take us beyond this short life? You see, learning to be content is a significant virtue because it drives you to use what you need to survive in this world while laying aside the distraction of coveting, of desiring material things so that you can focus on those things which benefit the immaterial and everlasting soul. See, its contentment gives you the ability to see things as they really are and to enable you to focus on what really matters and what has eternal value. In other words, working in our sanctification, working out our salvation, and striving with the essential aid of the Holy Spirit unto Christ-likeness, while very difficult and painful, is a work that bears eternal fruits which pass beyond the grave and into eternity. And that is why, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It has lasting, everlasting benefits. To borrow the famous statement from the late Jim Elliot, who died at a relatively young age in seeking to minister to the Alka Indians when he was speared to death with some of his companions, to borrow a statement from him that fits right well into this context, why not give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose? Well, we'll come to address this theme further next time, Lord willing, brethren, when we look at verses 11 and following, because there Paul charges Timothy to pursue certain things, not riches. Don't covet those things. Be content and rather focus on pursuing these kinds of things. So we'll look at that more next time. But if you notice verse 8, again, it kind of helps sum up what Paul has said already. He says, and having food and clothing then, right? Because we can't take nothing out of this world. With these, we shall be content. In other words, those things that are necessary to survive. We need clothing to protect us from the elements. We need food to sustain us so that we can continue to survive and glorify God in this world. And so those are the basic needs that we need. And so Paul says, with those things, we shall be content. And so Paul emphasizes here the importance of being content and happy with the basic necessities of food and clothing while not getting strung up in the desire to be wealthy. Now, brethren, we'll get into this in the application portion of this message, but just to give us kind of a preface in advance, if we're honest with ourselves, and I hope you think about this in your own life, and I could speak for myself, I can say that this verse, not in a condemning way, but it's very sobering, isn't it? Because if we're honest in our culture, we ought to ask ourselves, how many of us are really content with food and clothing? How many of us are not strung up in a constant battle to pursue more, to bathe ourselves in all kinds of additional things? Now again, I'm not saying that anything else is sinful, and so if you go into someone's house and you find something else besides food and clothing, they have a television set, whew, they must be discontent. They must be covetous. I'm not saying that, and that's not Paul's point. But if there is the desire there that is after these kinds of things, to pursue these things, there's a problem. Finally, in verses 9 and 10, Paul moves on then to expose the very real and profound danger of fostering a desire to be rich. And sadly, many fall by this way, again, especially in a context such as ours, where everything loudly appeals to such desires. We live in a country that everything in the media, everything that is advertised, is appealing to our natural desire to covet and want material wealth. You have to have this. And if you don't have this, you're incomplete in some sense. And if we're honest, it tugs at our hearts. And so these things should speak loudly to us. He says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Pretty frightening words. Upon hearing this, at least for me, maybe you can't help but recall the words of James when he speaks of the mechanics of temptation. Remember when James talks about in chapter 1 how it is that we're tempted. He gets into the anatomy of temptation, what it is that leads to temptation. Where does it come from? Who do we blame for temptation? And he says there in verses 12 to 16, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And here it is. He pulls back the curtain here. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Wow, those words at the end there, so powerful, because we know the tendency is to be deceived, to not see these things for what they are, to blame others, to blame the other people, those who are putting temptations in front of us, to blame God because of his sovereignty, rather than to see that the reason why temptation has an effect on us is because of our own uncontrollable desires. You see, here James tells us that temptation finds its ultimate power in our own desires. To be sure, temptation is always present in some form, but it only becomes effective and powerful when sinful desires exist within us and are not properly dealt with through the gospel of our blessed Savior. See, we're going to have sinful desires. We're going to struggle for the rest of our lives. That's a given. But there are means of putting these sinful desires in check through the gospel. There are means of holding sin in at the door or out at the door so that it does not overcome us as it did Cain. And when we give in to temptation, we have absolutely no one to blame but ourselves, because we have not done our due duty in keeping those desires in check and striving to put them to death through means of the gospel. And so as we harbor, entertain, and fuel sinful desires, and as we are then met by any temptation which appeals to those desires, we will find ourselves swept away, ultimately falling headlong into sin. Our inordinate desires, in other words, brethren, are outstretched arms which cause us to get entangled in temptation and sin. A little illustration that came to mind as I thought about this is Velcro. Now, some of you, I'm sure most of you know about Velcro, and if you ever looked at it under a microscope or very closely, you see that really it's a bunch of little hooks. If you've seen it, it's all little hooks, like these, almost like plastic hooks. And the way that Velcro attaches to Velcro is when they push it together, the hooks interlock. And that's why when you pull it, you hear that tearing sound. However, if you have Velcro on one side of whatever item it is that you're trying to close, it's only on one side and there's nothing on the other side, let's say, but plastic, it's not going to be able to lock on. The hooks will not be able to grab onto anything. Well, brethren, in some way, we might be able to relate that to temptation. Temptation is always there. It's like that Velcro. But our desires are like Velcro as well. Our desires are like those hooks that reach out, and when they're not controlled, when we allow them, we foster them, when we entertain them, they reach out, and now temptation comes and locks in and is able to pull us away. Well, in our text, Paul warns of even the simple desire to be wealthy. Now, wealth in itself is not sinful. We'll find that out toward the later part of this book. Paul says those who are rich, right, not to be proud of their riches and depending on those riches, but to use those things to help serve the kingdom of God. And so God has given the church throughout all ages some people who are more affluent and some who aren't. And without the affluent, the church would never prevail. God has used finances to be able to heat the building, to send out missionaries. We need that. And so there are many people who are affluent to some sense or maybe better off, and that's not sin. It's the desire, the longing after the increase of wealth that the Lord is concerned about. He warns of the covetous spirit that hungers and thirsts after material and financial wealth, that wants to increase more and more and more and is desirous for more. And he, Paul, much in alignment with James, shows how the simple desire in itself must be dealt with. In other words, the arm of desire must be cut off at the heart, lest it lay hold of temptation and thereby pull us down and leave us in a trap. That is a trap, that is a snare of spiritual decay and destruction. So to some degree, especially in our culture, and everyone to some degree, has to struggle with this desire, right? It's in us. But if we don't control that, if we entertain it, if we fuel it like that Velcro, it will reach out. And soon enough, it will get worse and worse and lead to destruction. You see, so much of what surrounds us in the battle for the Christian faith strongly appeals toward our natural bent toward covetousness. Now, sometimes when you think about the law of God, the Ten Commandments, when you look at those commandments, probably if I asked people to name some of those commandments, one of the last ones that would be named is probably the last one, covetousness. But covetousness is interesting because it's a heart issue. It begins in the heart, and it often leads to a lot of the other commands being broken. It's that sin of the heart, of desiring what other people have, of desiring wealth, of wanting more. And if we're unprepared, at any given moment, we can easily be swept away. Notice Paul states that these people who are entrapped in these desire for wealth, he says they fall into a snare, a trap, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. It's interesting. So they have this desire for wealth, and they wind up, as they entertain that desire more and more, it leads into many foolish and harmful lusts. You see, the desire for wealth, brethren, and material gain, this is important. It's not an island unto itself type of sin. See, there are some sins that are somewhat individualistic, that are unique in a sense, and they don't lead necessarily to other things. They may have come out of other sins, but generally they're unique in certain ways. But this particular sin of covetousness, of desiring wealth, is actually a sin that branches out into many other avenues of sin. It's the root of many other sins, and Paul's going to confirm that even further in a moment. It snowballs down into an avalanche, ultimately leaving you crushed at the bottom of the hill. It's addictive in a certain sense. Now, I don't say that to excuse it, but it becomes, as you desire it, it becomes a stronger desire. And even when the desire is met in some extent, it increases more. It's never really met. It gets worse and worse. You start out by indulging a small cup of covetousness, but then it doesn't satisfy. And so you want more, and that doesn't satisfy. And you want more and more and more until you are utterly drowned by your idolatrous desires. That's why Paul adds that these many foolish and harmful lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. You get the picture there of wanting and desiring and wanting more and more and more, and then this great flood of everything that you've taken ultimately being your downfall and collapse, drowning those who are caught there into destruction and perdition. See, these lusts are all idols, and they make all kinds of empty promises which ultimately drive your soul away from Christ and into a state of spiritual bankruptcy. And that's the key. The more we desire these things, the less we desire Christ. The more we turn away from God and to the world until we are utterly bankrupt in a spiritual sense. Perhaps it all starts out with a good desire. See, that's the nature of many idols. Many things that we covet can start out from, we can go back and pinpoint and say, you know, when I had that desire back then, it wasn't bad. But here is when it morphed into an idol and it became a form of covetousness. So maybe it started out with a good desire. You'd like to do a little better to provide for your family. And so you work additional hours at work. Maybe you need more clothing for the children. Maybe food is, you could use a little more food in the home. Or maybe the rent, you're struggling to make rent or to pay your to pay off your house. Whatever it might be, to make your payments. Things then begin to improve. So you work a little more and they begin to improve. But then as they improve, and you don't can't always identify this, somewhere along the way, you see this avenue for getting more, and you could bring things to the next level. You could bring your family to enjoy some of the additional things that your neighbors have. We can get more things if I just put in some more hours. You see, it's no longer about food, clothing, and shelter at this point. Now the extras begin to make their way in, and so you decide to take on a second job. Or to take on a few college courses to improve your sellability and your worth. But in the process of doing this, you realize that you're going to have to sacrifice some time with your family. See, here's where it begins to branch out. There's this covetous desire, not content with having those needs met, need more. And so now I'm going to have to sacrifice time for my family, but only for a limited time. And you're going to have to work or go to school on Sundays as well for a time. However, you convince yourself that this is only temporary, right? There's the conscience trying to be eased, right? It's being deceived. I can rob from God, can rob from my family, but it'll only be for a short time. I'll take the shortcut for a short time, pile it all on for a few months, maybe a few weeks or a semester. And so, as you do that, you begin to go to school and you work more. And you anticipate now, as you do that, there's this anticipation of increased wealth, of what you're going to be able to have. And sometimes what happens in that state is you begin to slide the credit card a little more often. Because I'll be able to pay it off. I'll be able to pay it off. I got this job. The money's going to be coming in. It'll be okay. And you begin to live beyond your means, blinding yourself to the fact that you're setting yourself up for a significant spiritual lapse. Your devotional life suffers greatly. The devotional life of your family suffers greatly. Your service in the church diminishes greatly. So all these things have been sacrificed, allegedly, for a few months or a semester. Your attendance is down to a very basic Sunday morning service at best, and even that is now becoming more sporadic. So there's less time in the church, but you're seeking to accomplish these goals. And as the months and then the years begin to pass by, you bring yourself to the point that there seems to be no way back. You have failed to realize that robbing God in any sense never leads to a better place. If you'd only been content at the very beginning with the basic needs being met and didn't sacrifice and take away from God and take away from your family, which is taken away from God, things would not have gotten to this point. And so now the debt is mounting. Your spiritual life is anorexic. Your children are lost in the world. And your marriage suffers dearly because Christ is no longer the center of your home. So now there's marital problems. Perhaps in some cases this leads to adultery because a lack of mutual fulfillment in Christ leads to a lack of mutual fulfillment in each other. Christ is not there anymore to keep you loving one another beyond just the feelings and emotions. Perhaps opportunities for shortcuts lead you to steal from others or to work in unethical ways so as to meet the demand of your material lusts. Perhaps you harm others verbally or physically who get in the way of your idolatrous pursuits. Needless to say, all manner of sins spring out of this type of context. And all in all, the walls eventually cave in and drown, and you drown in the consequences of that which started out as a good desire but has morphed into a sea of covetousness and idolatry. Now, brethren, I'm not saying this to be critical, and I want to be careful here. I'm not trying to be judgmental, and I don't know anything of everybody's position here. But I would ask you this question, because sometimes this happens, at least from a pastoral standpoint, we witness this. There's a sense in which people seem to be very overwhelmed because they have so much they have to do in the workforce. So many more hours they have to work to make ends meet. Now, this is just a question for you to examine yourself. I don't know. But my question is this, how did you get where you are financially? How did you get where you are financially? What kinds of decisions did you make along the way that brought you to this point where you have this mounting debt or whatever it is that you need to deal with? Could it be even remotely possible that good desires to meet your basic needs has morphed into covetousness and led you to the mounting debt that you have now that you'll never escape, which is hindering your ability to give any time to the Lord to properly sustain and maintain your family or whatever it might be? I think sometimes we're afraid to look back and we just look at where we are now and say, you don't understand. Look at where I am. Look at this, these bills I have. Look at how much debt I have. And again, not to be the Holy Spirit, but I would ask you to ask yourself, well, how did you get there? And I'm saying that not to condemn, but for you to examine yourself going forward. Because there may be a need to confess the sin of covetousness in this case. There may be a need to come back to the throne of grace and deal with that sin which hasn't been dealt with. And one of the reasons you are where you are, perhaps, is because God has not yet brought you to repentance in that area. I think it's something we need to consider, especially in our society where we live. We tend to live with mounting debts, and it may not be necessary. Just a quick illustration, and it's probably a poor illustration in a sense, because I'm going to give an illustration from a TV show that I've never watched a single episode of. Haven't seen a single episode of it, but I do know of, I think, some of the basics of what plays out. But some of you have heard of the show Breaking Bad, and this is not an advertisement for it because I don't know anything about it other than the basic story. And I do know that in the story there, now this man is not a Christian, but he's a teacher in a school, from what I understand, and he gets cancer. And he's concerned for his family because he's going to have to go through eventually some process of treatments. He's going to die eventually, and he's concerned about what's going to happen to his family with the mounting debt that will take place because of his illness. And so what does he do? He takes step one. He begins to sell methamphetamine. I think that's what happens, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. But eventually, as he sells a little bit and starts to do that, he gets caught up where the desire becomes, and that's bad from the beginning, it's illegal, right? But it becomes so bad, he now opens up this big operation, and I think it literally destroys his whole life. You can tell me if any of you have seen this. That's what happens. He has, now his family's in ruins, his marriage, all kinds of problems, and it just gets worse and worse. He gets sucked into this whole world of dealing these drugs. I think murder takes place and all kinds of other things. But it all started where he had a concern for his family's well-being. And it went into this covetous rage. Again, those of you who have watched that show can correct me afterwards. I have not watched a single episode, but I've heard some of those things from your friend and mine, Facebook. Now, there are many scenarios, brethren, and that's why it's hard to give a scenario, even the one I gave before, that play out of the general principle that Paul gives here. There's so many ways we can apply this, and I couldn't possibly think of how many you could bring forth. So many scenarios, but the main point is this. A lack of contentment with the basic needs of life, food, clothing, shelter, and a hunger for material and financial wealth is a certain pathway to all kinds of evil, ultimately leading to destruction and perdition. Okay, I just want to repeat that one more time, because that's the very essence of this. There's a million different scenarios. You might have looked at the scenario I gave and said, yeah, I can identify with this, but not this, or maybe he's off here. I can't give you every example, but here's the main point. A lack of contentment with the basic needs of life, food, clothing, and shelter, and a hunger for material and financial wealth is a certain pathway to all kinds of evil, ultimately leading to destruction and perdition. I think one of the good examples that Jesus gives is in the parable of the sower. If you remember the four seeds, one of those seeds that was sown in the church seemed to take root. It seemed like it. It came up in some sense, but Jesus reveals, and you couldn't tell this from the position of the body, that it was sown among thorns. And what happens is that plant begins to sprout in some sense. The thorns which were sown with it come around it and choke it and kill it. And then Jesus explains and says about that individual who is like that, that it's somebody who makes that profession of faith, right? Maybe they're baptized, they join the church, whatever it is. But because it was sown among thorns, because of physical things in the world or material things, issues dealing with material wealth, ultimately they are flushed out of the faith, right? Not that they lose their salvation, but they never were truly saved to begin with. They're put out of the church. They come out of the church because of temporal things. They're consumed with the things of the world. It's one of those seeds. He talks about persecution in one setting, right, as well, one other seed. But that one, it's the things of the world overwhelm them, consume them until they're destroyed. Whatever was there is ultimately destroyed. Finally, brethren, Paul elaborates further on what he has just said in verse 9 with a sobering for statement that he makes in verse 10. He adds a for statement, F-O-R statement. And we know when we look at that for, it's something that's referencing what he has just said. He's giving further explanation. He's making things clearer, bringing clarity to what he has just said. So he says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. In other words, they fall right into it headlong, and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now he's going to expose the root of it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, brethren, here we find the deceptive nature of wealth. You see, it seems, and this is the paradox of it in some sense, it seems that by increasing wealth, one would be led to more and more satisfaction and joy. I have more things. I have more money. Right, from a logical standpoint and a worldly standpoint, that seems like a great thing. How can it be better than that? The American dream. It seems so much better to have more than to be content with the basic needs of life being met. It seems to be advantageous to be like everyone else, to climb up the ladder of the dream and get as high as I can get and have as many things as I can get. But ultimately, a pursuit of wealth, the love of money. Now again, let me be clear. He's not saying money is evil. That's not what this is saying. The love of money is a root that branches out into all kinds of evil. Lying, stealing, hatred, murder, idolatry, slander, blasphemy, adultery, fornication. All kinds of evil come out of a simple love of money. And he goes on to say, some have walked away from the Lord, having gone this route, having dealt in the path of greed. And in fact, I think it's in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions a man in a negative way who was mentioned in a very favorable way, or it might be 1 Timothy even, in the past. In one of the end of Paul's letters, he says, hey, Demas is here and he greets you with me as well. This helper in the faith. Paul's an apostle and he's assuming this man is a Christian. And he has every right to, because the man seems to be staying the course. But later on, Paul says, Demas has left me, having loved this present world. See, Demas is a clear example of somebody who seemed to be very faithful, deceived the apostle for some time. He didn't know. But he turned out to be like one of those seeds that was choked out, having loved this present world. Rather than leading to some place of increased joy and fulfillment, those who pursue wealth, he says, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's the paradox, isn't it? Get everything you can in this world and you'll get joy. The paradox, the more you get and pursue, will ultimately come back to pierce your soul with many sorrows. They have injured themselves deeply and brought deep sorrow and destruction into the context of their lives. Ruined families, ruined relationships, ruined jobs, and all kinds of sin that comes out of that. The promises were lies. The wealth could not provide what it promised. It led to the very opposite, to sorrow and misery. And why is this the case? How can we be certain that what Paul boldly states here is universally applicable to all people everywhere? How can we be certain? And here's the answer. Because joy and fulfillment for the creature can never come by abandoning the Creator in pursuit of created things. Now that seems like logic, doesn't it? Common sense. Joy and fulfillment cannot come. It's not possible for it to result in turning away from the Creator to pursue created things. To pursue anything fervently but Jesus Christ is to turn away from Christ. You can't have it both ways. You can't be mastered by wealth and mastered by Christ. It's impossible. Either you'll love one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. And so to turn away from Christ is to turn away from life itself. True fulfillment, true life can only ever be found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Now, brethren, let's close this morning with just two applications that I want to leave with you in closing, coming from this. Now, we've already been going in a direction of application, but let's give more specific application in closing. Number one, I have titled this sermon, The Riches of Contentment, Brethren, in light of the paradox that Paul presents to us in this text. It's a paradox to think that I can pursue all the riches of this world and really be poor, and I could be content with the basic things of life and really be rich. It's a paradox, but it's true. You see, in a nutshell, Paul wants to remind us that true riches are not and cannot be found in material things, because true riches are found in Christ alone. And brethren, my Christian brethren, if you have Christ, you can never be truly richer than you are already. You can't get better. Have you considered this? Perhaps some of you have forgotten that, because we are so prone to forget. The trials tend to cloud things. In other words, brethren, what we have and who we are in Christ is everything that we could ever have and need. And that's why we could be content with surviving in this world with the basics and not drive after everything material in the world with everyone else. We are children of the living God. And conformity to Christ and every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ are worth more than all of the material things in this world combined, because all that we have in Christ goes beyond the grave into eternity. It begins in this life. We have the joy of fellowship with God, but it's eternal. But sadly, we forget this. The world still tugs at our hearts, and the need to maintain fellowship with Christ and His people The need to invest our lives in the pursuit of godly virtues, which Paul's going to address in verse 11, is always being attacked by the alluring temptations of visible and tangible things. What we can see in the present, taste and feel in the present, it appeals to our senses. And so we lose sight of what we cannot see, but is equally as real. And especially during times of trial, brethren, where we are most critically called to walk by faith and not sight, where we are challenged to remain faithful and to stay the course and to persevere and endure while wrestling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, while contending with contrary feelings and emotions, it's not easy to stay on track, and it's so easy to forget, isn't it? See, that's where faith comes in, though. That's where the faith of Christ comes in, who looked beyond the cross and endured the suffering and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. He held on to that. He held on to the big picture when he faced the cross, the greatest, the most difficult suffering that anyone could ever imagine. And how did he do it? He believed. He looked beyond. And he carried that joy as if it were tangible, as if it were a present reality, and it brought him through the cross. And so our God, brethren, calls us likewise to think big picture and long term. He compels us to be people who are constantly driven by the farmer's analogy that whatsoever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you sow, you will reap. You sow and you wait. And there's no immediate fruit that comes up or crops that come out of the ground. It's not the McDonald's drive-thru. You sow seed and you get a Big Mac and fries. No, you have to wait. But you have confidence and faith that God is faithful. And you know in due time, he promises we will reap if we do not faint at a specific time. So that we will remember that only those who stay the course will obtain the reward. And those who cave into the pressures to compromise with the world may for a time store up riches in this life. There's no doubt. They compromise and they may store up riches in this life, but it will all be taken away in the end and there will be eternal regret. Now, even from this side of the grave, we all see that. We see that the inheritances of these great rich people of the past are still here or passed on to future generations. They don't go with them. They work their entire lives. They've done so much to build these empires, but it's passed on to junior and to junior's junior and to junior's junior because they can't take it with them. You can't hold on to any of this, brethren. Only what is wrought in Christ will last forever. And so, brethren, let me ask you this morning and be honest with yourself as I need to examine my own heart. Are you content with the basic needs of your life being met? Are you content with clothing and food? Or are you storing up the goods of this world? Are you holding on to things that will ultimately rot and deteriorate and which cannot pass beyond the filter of the grave? Or are you securing further riches in Christ? Are you pursuing godly things that exercise a faith that God says is more precious than silver and gold, which perishes, that at the coming of Christ, it will bring him glory, and it will be the greatest treasure to have, is a faith that has been faithful to God. Let us prayerfully strive for true godliness in Christ, accompanied by the precious gem of contentment. And then lastly, if you're unsaved this morning, if you're not a true Christian this morning, think about what's being said here. Consider the treasures of this world that you are clinging to, that you are pursuing, that grab onto your soul and stop and ask yourself, is it all worth it? Our Lord asks you the same question this morning, as it were, that he asked his disciples back in the first century. And I know he asks it to you because it comes from Scripture. He asks you this morning, what will it profit you? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Now, you're never going to gain the whole world, but our Lord had a way of speaking in superlatives so that you can go to the greatest extent. You can't go any further than what he says. He says, well, what if you had the whole world even? Everything was yours. You snap your finger and it's yours. Material, whatever it is, it's all yours. He says, what profit is that? If in gaining that, you lose your soul, which alone passes through the filter of the grave and is infinite, is eternal in its nature. It will live forever and ever. Your soul, it's who you are. It's what distinguishes you from me. We're individual living people with lives. We want to live. There's life in us, and that's most important. Would you trade that for even everything? He goes on to say, and what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Name it. Well, I'd give my soul for 2 planes, a nice yacht, a nice mansion, a life in the Bahamas. Would you give your soul for that? Temporal things that lose their value, that cannot fulfill? You can't keep any of this. You see, but there's something of eternal value that is within your reach in the present and which is far more valuable, infinitely more valuable than anything else, and that is Christ, the Son of God himself. He gives himself so that you can be forgiven for your sins, so that you can be reconciled to God, so that you can have God as your Father and Creator. So that you can have true life, which is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. I'll just close with the last parable that the Lord told, which was what God used to awaken my hardened, dead, sinful, wretched heart some 21 years ago. As I debated whether or not I wanted to give up premarital sex to obtain heaven. In my own foolish mind, and that I heard this parable. There was a merchant seeking fine pearls, and he went out and he found one pearl of great value, and he went and sold all that he had to obtain that one pearl. And Jesus said, that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Everything that you ever have, that you've built up, that you've held on to, your sin, whatever it is, your wealth, your possessions, all that, this man would give up to obtain the one pearl. And I believe that that pearl is Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to take heed to his word. Brethren, to be content. Those who are not saved, to seek the riches that are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the many ways that you provide for us. Lord, if we're honest, you provide for us abundantly. Lord, there are people who don't even know where they're going to get their next meal, and yet I can say that for 42 years of my life, for my whole life, I've never had to beg for bread. We thank you, Lord, that you provided for us abundantly. We have such blessings as air conditioning and heat in the winter and vacations that we can go on, vehicles to transport us from here and there, abilities to communicate with people all over the world, all kinds of things that you've given us in your grace. And Lord, yet we would dare exalt those things to the positions of idolatry and forget the giver of those gifts. Father, forgive us, and we ask that you would be gracious to us. Forgive us for the ways in which we go astray, even after being saved by the gospel of your Son who was crucified for us. Our tendency is to do that. Our heart is prone to wander. Lord, we ask that you would lay hold of our hearts and seal them in your courts above. Help us to be content with the basics and to be jealous and zealous to pursue more of Christ. And Father, we pray for those in this room who don't know you. We ask that you would work in their hearts. Show them their end. Show them the vanity of pursuing the things of this world. Show them that it is chasing the wind. and lead them to the riches that are in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.